Thank you, Mr. Taylor. Well, good afternoon, everyone. You know, it's always a pleasure to get back and to see everyone. You know, the last few weeks we've had opportunity to meet up and see everybody at the picnic, which was a great time just to sit down and catch back up and fellowship with everyone. You really don't know how much you miss people until you see them again after some time apart. And then we had ran into a few of you a week ago at the Mars 50th celebration of him serving in the ministry, and him and his wife, then trumpets, and now here we are again. So you guys had a vacancy from us, and now you've had quite a bit of us over the past few weeks. In the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, in the last chapter, that of chapter 22, there's a verse that's recorded for us to read and all of us to read. It's a verse that should give us encouragement. It should give us hope. It should allow us to continue to think about persevering on. But at the same time, it should also, when we read it, have us to take pause just for a moment to understand the implications of it. I'm going to turn over to Revelation 22. And within this chapter, the beginning of it talks about God and Christ, the Lamb of God, and how the water of life flowing out from their throne, that there be no more curse, no more death, no more pain, no more suffering, and that the servants shall serve him, they shall have the name of the eternal written into their foreheads, meaning that their thoughts will be as the thoughts of God, the thoughts of Christ, that they would be at one, completely reconciled to God as spirit beings in his kingdom. But jumping down now to verse 12, we pick up, and it says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." You know, the verse says he's going to come quickly, shortly, surprise, suddenly. We know that we can see the signs of what's going on in the world, geopolitical events, the various wars that are going place, the things that we're told to watch out for. But still, for most people, when it comes time, even for us, it can come very quickly and suddenly if we're not paying attention. But it also states that to every man, he's going to bring a reward for their work. You know, to state it differently, for each person, we have been in labor, for each person has been in labor, that Christ will pay each person their wage, their reward, either good or bad. But such will be paid for the service they performed. Now, when I read this verse, it makes me take pause, actually, and say, okay, what am I doing in my life? If I'm moving in the right direction, the wrong direction? It's pretty clear here, as we read through down to verse 14, that we get a glimpse into the dividing or the separation between those that's going to be in God's kingdom and those that will not be in God's kingdom. In verse 14, you know, it says, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, they that may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city." It means it's going to be in the government of God. Those that keep his commandment, love him, follow him, wholly committed to him, will be in his kingdom. But verse 15, it says, "For without all dogs and sorcerers, whoremongers and murderers and idolaters, and whosoever loves and makes a lie." Basically, outside the kingdom, not going to make it into the kingdom. They give a list, and he calls them dogs that were outside the gate. Now, in Revelation 21, verse 8, just slightly over one page in my book, it talks about, you know, in the first of 21, 21st chapter of Revelation, it talks about the New Jerusalem coming down and God dwelling on earth. But in verse 8, it talks about that the fearful, those that understand or have God's truth or are fearful for their physical life, you know, the cowardly, you have the unbelieving, you have the abominable. And it goes on through, those that are characterized as murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, adulterers, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, the second death is clearly one of the payments, the punishments, I won't necessarily call it a reward, that individuals have who are not repentant, who reject the very ways of God in their life. Now, the resurrections, the first fruits, the second resurrection, the great white throne judgment, and the third resurrection, or that to the second death, is accounted for in many parts of the Bible. But I'd like for us to turn to Luke 16, and I'd like to go through the parable of Lazarus and the rich man for the first part of this message. Now, many in the world have used this section of Scripture as proof that there's a heaven and that there's a hell. That when you die, you go to heaven, or then when you die, if your bad deeds, wickedness is more better than the good you've done, you go to hell and that you're tormented forever. Now, as we go through this, we're going to see that's not the case, and we know that's not the case. If you're in Luke 16, as the scene opens at verse 19, the first character revealed is there was a certain rich man. He was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. It's clear here that this is a person who lived a very luxurious lifestyle. There was wanting for nothing from a physical means. They ate great. They were fully clothed, arrayed in the latest apparel. They had everything they could possibly want. The second character then that comes on the scene, there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. Now, how we would like to be characterized as a beggar, you know. There's a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gates full of sores. It's obvious that he was poor. He was without. He was hungry, just wanting sustenance. And sat at the gate of this man's mansion, the rich man's mansion, desiring to be fed the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. All he wanted to do was be fed. And think about this for a second. Dogs came by and licked his sores. Obviously, he was weak, malnourished. In verse 22, it says, "And it came to pass that the beggar died." Doesn't say how he died. We're jumping straight to death. And that he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and sees Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy unto me, and send Lazarus, that he might dip the tip of his finger in water, and just cool my tongue, for the flames are tormenting me." But Abraham said to him, "Son, remember, you in your lifetime received the good things, and likewise Lazarus the evil things, but now he is comforted, and you are tormented." So we see here that there's the parable given, and if you just read it on the merits of this, the passage is here. It looks like you die and go straight to heaven, or you die and go straight to hell. But we know that we must take the Scripture as given to us and let the Scripture interpret itself, and not read into the Scripture what we might think or what it might seem like on the surface. It's clear then that, you know, that the rich man recognizes Abraham and asks Abraham, he sees him afar, asks Abraham to send Lazarus down to him. Abraham mentions that there's a great gulf, that he cannot send Lazarus down to him. And that great gulf represents the difference between eternal life and that of damnation to the lake of fire. Now, as we back up and go through this parable a little bit, we have to understand kind of the scene behind it, the reference behind it. Jesus Christ was addressing the Pharisees. And if we go back and look at the scene in verse 14 and 15 of Luke 16, it says, "And Pharisees also were covetous and heard all things, and they derided him," talking about Christ, "and they said unto him, and he said unto them, you are they which justifies yourself before men. But God knows in your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Basically saying, you have your reward now. You're seeking the reward from man. Your heart is not right. God looks on the heart. And what you're doing is an abomination to God. So that gives us just a little bit of context into what the Pharisees knew. You know, the Pharisees, they knew the Scripture, but they loved the praise of man over the praise of God. Their heart was wicked, but outwardly they tried to look righteous. And a couple chapters back in Luke 13, Jesus was asked in verse 23, if there will be many saved and enter into the kingdom. Luke 13:23. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto him, strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many I say unto you, you will seek to enter in and shall not be able. And once the master of the house is risen up, he shuts the door, and you begin to stand without and knock on the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he should answer and say unto you, I know not whence who you are. Then shall you begin to say, we have eaten and drank with you in your presence. You have taught us in the streets. But I say and shall say to you, I know you whence you who you are. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom, and you yourselves thrust out. Once again, making reference to seeing Abraham, to seeing Isaac, and seeing Jacob. Now, as we break back into seeing, jumping back into Lazarus and the rich man, the scripture is clear that the Pharisees understood the scripture that they had. In Ecclesiastes 9:5, I'll just reference it for you, it states that the dead know nothing. The dead know nothing. Psalm 115, verse 17 states, the dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. Once again, it's pretty clear that once we die, the dead know nothing. So at the time these passages were written, Abraham's been dead, Isaac's been dead, Jacob's been dead many years. So they understood in the parable that they did not die and go straight to see Abraham. In verse 22, it also references that when he died, that Lazarus was in the bosom of Abraham. Now, this is a term, it's significant as well. Being in one's bosom conveys closeness, an intimate relationship, affection, and caring. Now, the Old Testament conveys this in several situations. It talks about, in Deuteronomy 13:6, that, the wife or your bosom. In Numbers 11:12, it talks about Israel is described as being carried in the bosom of Moses. In Isaiah 40:11, that's another reference to understanding the closeness of this relationship, the affection, the caring. In Isaiah 40:11, it describes Christ as a prophecy, as a shepherd, gathering his flock, gathering his people, and carrying them in his bosom. Once again, this signifies closeness. It signifies a very close relationship. So Lazarus was carried away by angels to Abraham's bosom, which is very significant in this case as well. When Jesus spoke, he used very specific words and phrases that the Pharisees would understand and that us with God's Spirit can understand as well. Now, we just kept trumpets just 2 days ago. Back in Matthew 24, it builds up and tells us what the angels do when they hear the trump. Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31. It states, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. What a significant event that's going to take place. And he shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the end of heaven, from one end of heaven to the other. We see it's at the sounds of the trumpet that the angels will go out to collect the first fruits back to bring them to Christ. It's not at death. It's at the first resurrection. Not at death, but at the return of Christ, when the angels shall gather them from all the four corners of the earth, and we recognize to be the first resurrection, or the resurrection of the first fruits. Now, from Scripture, we can see it's very clear at least in my mind, hopefully in yours, that Lazarus was not immediately died and go straight to heaven, but that it is referencing that of the first resurrection. So then what about the rich man? You know, did he just die and go straight to hell? Also, we know the answer to that is no. And the Bible is very clear on this subject. In Luke 16:23, it states the rich man was in hell, or the Greek word here is Hades. This simply means the grave, the ground. In Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, I'll reference this. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, it records it this way. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. You know, Adam was formed from the dust of the ground. We as human beings, when we die, we're going to go back and return to the dust of the ground as well. But the spirit of man shall return unto God who gave it. The rich man is then resurrected from the dead to receive his payment. The spirit of man is an unconsciousness entity that returns to God. Hades is not a repository for the spirit. It's not a holding place. It's not purgatory. We know that the dead know nothing, and that the spirit of man goes back to God. But being resurrected in what we call the third resurrection, or the second death, this is what the rich man was experiencing in torment. So the word torment here is from the Greek, basanos. It means severe pain, severe suffering. It means agony of what is coming. Crippling pain, both bodily, physically, and mentally. There's great suffering. So what's being said here is that rich man was going through great suffering, great torment. You know, you might ask yourself, why the second death anyway? They're dead. Why raise them back up to, destroy them, to burn them and put them away forever? You know, when this event takes place in the future, this will be one of the last acts before the melting of all things physical, before all the elements are melted, before the throne of God will be on earth. You know, the saints will be spirit beings. The great white throne judgment is history. And what appears left is just before the melting of the earth and fires, before God would dwell on earth, is the destruction of the wicked. No, this would be a simple reminder for all of God's family that sin and rebellion would not be tolerated in any form or any fashion. So one of the last physical things to take place is the destruction or the erasing of all evil. This will be forever in our mind as spirit beings, the final destruction, the death of death and of sin. No, we started with Revelation 22:12, where Christ states he comes quickly and he brings his reward, both the kingdom, good and the bad, the lake of fire. But the reward of the wicked is the second death, which the rich man faces. He's being wicked. He prospered in his physical life. He laid up treasures on earth versus treasures in heaven. And obviously, he rejected God. In Matthew 10, verse 28, it's probably a memory scripture that many know. It says, do not fear him who can destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy the body and the soul. In Isaiah 26:14, as a reference, it discusses that one day that the very memory of the wicked will be cut off. It says, they are dead, they shall not live, they are deceased, they shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. In Revelation 3:5, it says that Christ confesses the name of the righteous before the Father and the angels, and their name will remain in the book of life. But those who do not overcome, the wicked, their name shall be blotted out of the book of life. So we just reference Isaiah 26:14, talking about their memory will perish. The Hebrew word for memory here means recollection of memory. It means scent. It means record of a person, your history. You can think of your hard drive of everything you've done. This would be blotted out and erased for good from the book of life and consumed in the lake of fire. The blot out simply means to rub out, erase utterly wiped clean. So in verse 26 of Luke 16, when it's talking about him tormenting, he's realizing what's going to happen to him, and he is in great torment. In verse 26, it talks about there's a great gulf that cannot be crossed, which represents the separation between physical and spiritual, eternal life and that of eternal death. The lake of fire cannot bring about any harm to those found written in the book of life. The rich man was in mental and physical anguish as he was about to have his body, his soul, completely consumed where there would be no more memory. You know, he doesn't really recollect where he was, and he wanted to go back and tell his brothers, hey, send Lazarus back to my brothers. You know, there was some regret, which is different than repentance. He wanted his brothers to know. And Abraham tells them, they have Moses. They have the law. They have the scripture. They have the prophets. If I send somebody back from the dead, they're not going to listen. They're not listening now. You know, they have the scripture. They really want to be committed. They will be committed. They were holy and full of God now. But he wanted his brothers to be warned because of the consequences of his actions and what he would be facing. Now, this parable should give us comfort. It should give us encouragement for the future realization of God's promises, that of the resurrection, of the kingdom, of the reward that he's bringing for his saints, but also for that of knowing that the wickedness, evil, sin, rebellion will be wiped out and obliterated forever as well. It's kind of a scary thought to think that your memory and everything about us could be wiped out and erased forever. You know, many, one of the things of those who don't have God's truth is what they think of, what kind of legacy I can leave. What kind of name can I make for myself in history? And to think about that being erased and gone was, to me, a fearful thing. So what should we learn from this? One of the things that our actions, our thoughts, bring about consequences or rewards. Those rewards are payments, I say, are both good. And I say bad, but only means it's the bad is that it's the eternal death, it's the lake of fire. Then we should be taking stake in how we're living our life to make sure that our heart, our soul, our mind is right with God so that we can achieve our inheritance, the promise made to Abraham and to us. Now I'm going to jump what might seem like a random thought here. I want to jump back now to an Old Testament individual, that being of Caleb. Now, Caleb, the first time that he's mentioned is in Numbers 13. It's when Moses asked for the tribes to send one person of each tribe to come before them, to select them, to go in to be spies into the land of Canaan. So we know that they were to pick a leader. So obviously Caleb was the leader, was one who stood out, had a good reputation within the tribe of Judah. So he's only one of two spies, as we know, who came back, the other one being Joshua, of the 12 that brought back a good report, that it was encouraging Israel to go forward, you know, basically go forward at once. What's interesting there, you know, he experienced the same things. He experienced the 10 plagues, experienced the Exodus from Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, the golden calf, all the things that everyone else experienced as well. But yet he had faith in God to deliver the promised land. He didn't have faith in a man or physical means. The other 10 did not have the faith, but was looking through the physical eyes and the difficulty to take the land by strength versus relying on the Lord to deliver the land. Now this gives us just a slight insight into Caleb's character and what we can learn today from his character as we go forward in his reward that he received and keeping our vision on the reward that stands before us. You know, many times in the Bible, God or the Scripture characterizes individuals with either phrase or some kind of phraseology or words. You know, we know that Abraham, he's the father of the righteous. He's the friend of God. That says a lot right there. No, you don't need to say a whole lot more if you say Abraham's a friend of God, the father righteous. You understand he has a close relationship with God. We know that David was a man after his own heart, after God's own heart. That tells us something about David. And for Caleb, there are two words that is recorded about him five times in the scripture that really tells us about Caleb, is that he wholly followed the Lord. He wholly followed the Lord. Three different individuals says this over five different times in scripture. It is mentioned by the Lord, it's mentioned by Moses, it's mentioned by Joshua, that Caleb wholly followed the Lord. Now these two words have meaning. Holy means to be full, to be filled, confirmed, to be fenced, fullness, to replenish, to have whole. And then follow simply means behind, beside, follow, pursue, and seeing. Meaning Caleb always kept God in front of him. Kept him in his sight. He always pursued God's character, his way, to the fullness, to fill himself with the words of God and live that life. He fenced himself in with completeness, wholly following the Lord. This means that Caleb followed the Lord in all things, at all times, not just when he wanted to, not when he thought it was best to, or that he just had the mind to. He did it all the time. Caleb wholly followed the Lord, and it didn't matter who the leader was, whether it was before Moses, Joshua, after Joshua. He kept his focus on God. He kept his focus on the Lord. He wholly followed the Lord. It didn't matter where he was, were they wandering in the wilderness, whether in Canaan, the promised land, back in Egypt, Caleb wholly followed the Lord. You know, he didn't get caught up in the politics of the day, in the murmuring, the frustration, whatever they went on in Israel. He kept his sight on the Lord. Caleb was wholehearted, not half-hearted. He didn't go to the left. He didn't go to the right. He was down that narrow path. I would love to have that said about me, that I was wholly followed the Lord. Let's turn to Joshua 14, if you would, please. And Joshua 14. You see, what separates Caleb from the other 10 spies, and that from Israel as well, and that is verse 6. It says, the children of Judah came into Joshua in Gilgal. So here it is. It's the dividing up, separating the land to the 12 tribes of Israel. And they come up. Judah comes up. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and said unto him, you know the thing that the Lord said unto Moses, the man of God, concerning me in you, Joshua, in Kadesh Barnea. 40 years old was I. So think about this. 40 years old when Moses, a servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought him word again as it was in my heart. So he went out and went to spy for 40 days in Canaan with the other spies as well. But he brought back what was in his heart, what he saw, what he believed. In verse 8, nevertheless, my brethren, they went up and made the heart of the people melt. But I wholly followed the Lord my God. So here's Caleb, you know, reminding Joshua what, you know, as they got ready to separate the reward, the inheritance, moving into the land of Canaan, that, you know, remember what happened, what separated him, and what was his inheritance to be. Let's go back to Numbers 13 and get a little bit more insight into this as well. Numbers 13. In verse 26, it talks about, when they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel and to the wilderness and brought back word unto them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. So here they come back. They have all the goods, the fruit, all the bountiful grapes, all the stories about how great, how it's flowing with milk and honey. And they all agree that it's truly a wonderful land, that the land that God promised them, that God promised to Abraham and to his seed, that it was there, how wonderful it was. They could see the land. They could taste it. But 10 of the spies looked only through the lens of their own physical eyes. And they were worried about the mighty giants that were there. They were concerned with their physical life. And then, you know, it talks about how they led the people and blinded them, made their hearts melt. But in verse 30, it says, Caleb stilled the people before Moses. Remember, this is the first time we see Caleb really come onto the scene. So you see he has some leadership. He has some commitment. He wholly followed God. That he stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are all, so we are able to overcome it. Basically saying, God is with us. Let's go now. Let's go immediately. Let's take the promised land which God said he has for us and deliver for us. He was not worried about himself. He was not worried about his, you know, how the others would receive it. What he wanted to do was speak the truth and to have faith and to help encourage Israel to have faith and go into the promised land at that time. Now in Numbers 14 and verse 7, the first seven verses of Numbers 14 talks about the children of Israel lifted their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. They did not want to go in. They were fearful. They had no desire to take on the promises that God had given to them. In verse 7, then it says, they spoke unto all the company of the children of Israel, that being of Joshua and Caleb, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only rebel not. Do not be rebellious against the Lord. Neither fear the people of the land, for they are as bread for us. Think of it, bread like on the supper table. God provides us the very substance in which we eat. That's what they're saying. He's going to provide us this land. It's just like bread. It's nothing to God. He can give us the bread. He can give us this land. Do you not understand that? And we see how they reacted. But all the congregation in verse 10 bade stone and stoned them with stones. Basically, God had to intervene miraculously in the life of Joshua and Caleb here. Caleb, because he wholly followed the Lord, was separated, had a special inheritance, a special reward. It is this event, as we know, that sealed the fate of Israel to wandering in the wilderness for the next 40 years. This is when God said, you know, I basically had enough of these stiff-necked people. And so in Numbers 32, verses 11 and 12, Moses states that none of the men that came out of Egypt from the years 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I promised to Abraham and his Isaac and to Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. So God is making it very clear here as well that the people, that the 10 spies, that the Israel, they did not wholly follow. They were not committed to God. This is a matter of the heart. The other 10 spies did not wholly follow the Lord that led Israel to reject the promised land. Two trusted God received the inheritance of the promised land at that time. If you would, turn back to Joshua 14 with me. Joshua 14. We read in verse 7 where it said he was 40 years old at the time they went in to spy. And in verse 8 it says, nevertheless, my brethren, you know, they went up with me, made the heart of the people melt. We just reference that back in Numbers 13 and Numbers 32. But I wholly follow the Lord. And Moses said on that day, saying, surely the land where you have where your feet have trodden shall be your inheritance in the children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord unto my God. In verse 10 it says, now behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years ever since the Lord spoke this word unto Moses. So here it is. Caleb is 85 years old. If you think about it right now, he's either the oldest or at least the second oldest person in all of Israel, because everybody else below their age died. And yet verse 11, he says, I am as strong as the day I was on that day when Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now. For war, both to go out and to come back in. He's saying, hey, I'm still powerful. You know, I still got some strength in me. I can go out to battle, and when battle's over, I can come back in. I might be the oldest one in here, but I'm still the one I can still go do this. And listen, what he asked for, he says, now therefore give me this mountain. He wanted Mount Herod as his inheritance, as his reward for wholly and fully following God. If you think about the land they conquered, this city wasn't even conquered yet. This city still was on a mountain. Now, when we were in Israel earlier this summer, we went up, I think it's called Nimrod's Castle, up in Hebron. You're up on this mountainside, and if you've ever been on a mountain in a castle with the walls, it's easily fortified. It's hard to attack. It's hard to take down. And here it is, 85 years old, says, I want that city as my inheritance. I know it's not been conquered yet. He says, now therefore give me this mountain wherefore the Lord spoke in that day, for you have heard in that day how the Anakims were there, and that the cities were great and fenced. So they knew there were giants there as well. Think about it. What kind of examples he said, and now for the rest of them, they were too scared to go into Canaan because of the giants. And here he is at 85 years old, still walking, wholly, fully committed to God. In verse 12, and it says, and the cities were great and fenced. If so be the Lord's will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. And Joshua blessed him and gave him to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, Hebron, for an inheritance. That was his reward. Caleb wholly and fully followed the Lord and received the physical blessing, the promised land, a special inheritance outside of the tribe of Judah. Caleb was of the tribe of Judah. Each of the tribes inherited their land, but he had a special inheritance because he wholly and fully followed the Lord. And we know that he did conquer Hebron, because Hebron became one of the cities of refuge for Israel, and that the valleys and the farmlands became his. Brethren, we live in a world, a society, and a time where wholly following the Lord can be difficult. If we don't see with faith, if we don't see the reward, if we don't see the reward that sits far off in the distance, the kingdom, our role in that kingdom, and the purpose of living each day, then this life can be difficult. But we do see the kingdom afar off. We do understand our role. We do see the resurrection that's just before us. We must keep this vision of the kingdom burning brightly before us and realize that this life is temporary. The life with God the Father and Christ our elder brother is a life that we want to live. You know, this is exactly what Paul is telling us in Philippians 3. I'll just reference it through 13 through 21. He says, basically, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth into those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He's saying that he's pressing forward, just as we every day press forward. In 2 Corinthians 4, I will turn to 2 Corinthians 4. Verses 16, it says, for which cause we faint not, But though our outward man perish, yet the inner man is renewed day by day. We have continuous strength, spiritual strength, being renewed through the Holy by the Holy Spirit every day to be holy and fully committed to God. For our light affliction, but it's for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Basically saying what we face now, and we face tremendous physical trials, it compares nothing to what lies ahead for us. This is just but a moment. We have all eternity setting before us. Very encouraging. In 2 Corinthians 2:9, I just reference it for sake of time. It says, but it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. God has prepared something great for all of us that love him, that keep his commandments, that are holy and fully committed to God. In the future, will be a time of great joy when the saints receive their reward. The word for holy following God, that is with one's heart, with one's mind, with one's soul. Christ will be returning back to this earth and will be bringing judgment, his reward for all of mankind at the appropriate time. The reward of the wicked, as stated in Revelation 21:8, in that of the rich man and Lazarus and the rich man, is that of the second death, that of the lake of fire, that is being blotted out of the book of life, having one's soul and flesh destroyed, and the very memory, descent of the wicked erased forever. Sin and wickedness cannot dwell with God, and death itself will be defeated. But for us, the saints, those that love God, keep his commandment, who wholly follow God, their reward cannot be described in what God has prepared. Let's keep the strength, the courage, the commitment to continue to wholly follow God. Not let the afflictions and pulls of this world derail us in any manner from keeping the ways of God. Let us see the possible, the reality that is receiving our reward and dwelling with God the Father and Jesus Christ, our brother.